teaching them as well. In your name we pray, amen. You guys are dismissed. And so we're going to continue our series through the seven churches and the letters that Christ writes to them. But first, I want to tell a story of compromise. Compromise in and of itself is not a bad thing. I think from early on, we're taught to compromise. If you have a sibling, then you need to find a compromise in order to share a toy or share something that would take time. For myself and my brother, 2012, we had gotten a Wii for Christmas, and we had to compromise over how we would play games. If it was a one-player game, we had to take turns. Others, we would play together, and sometimes we would fight, and we had to make a compromise of those things. And so things like that, it is fine to compromise, whether it be maybe you split the last slice of cake with someone so you both get a little bit rather than no one gets anything. But there are certain things in life that it's not allowed to compromise. We're not allowed to compromise our morals and our faith and what we believe in. If we were to do that, then we would water down what we believe in and we would no longer be faithful stewards of that. And there's other things that the world might tell us you need to compromise in order to get along with people of other religions, of other faiths, of other beliefs, but rather Christ tells us we're not called to compromise. Compromise is not something that happens quickly, typically, in those things. When choosing to who gets a slice of cake, you've got to compromise quickly and make a decision fast. But when we're talking about morals and spirituality and the things that make us who we are as children of God, those things tend to come slowly. We may not say we're not going to compromise going to church, but all it takes is something like COVID to come and we start to compromise what church looks like to us. And it's not a sudden thing, but it's a slow fade that we continue to do that. Maybe it's not sticking up for Christ at a co-worker's as they talk about what Christ means to them. Maybe it's not stepping up to the occasion, being courageous when someone calls into question your faith. These are small compromises that we tend to give up, not for the sake of denying Christ, and many of us would say that was never our intentions, but rather to help keep the peace at what's going on. Maybe make someone happy as we let them talk. Or maybe we grow up and we think of certain things that we need to compromise on, or things that we won't compromise that aren't as valuable. Maybe we won't compromise on the songs that we want to sing. Maybe we won't compromise on how someone is called to preach or who's called to preach. Rather, we're doing something and standing firm on something that is not a salvation issue. When we let how we spend our money can be a compromise. The words that come out of our mouths or the thoughts that pop into our head can all be a compromise. And they're usually not big things, but there's something slowly that slowly creates a pattern and drives us away from Christ. As I was writing this and thinking through this, a song came to my head, and we're going to watch the video, but it's Slow Fade by Casting Crowns. And if you've heard the song, you understand what the song's about and the slow fade that things slowly take, but we'll go ahead and listen to the song. In this song, they sing about a family fading away in decisions that were made, but we can also think of the church as a whole and decisions that we make as a whole as a church. We may see it as a choice that we individually make and it won't impact those around us, but what decisions how we make and how we spend our time impact this body. Whether we choose to show up on a Sunday morning or not impacts this body. Whether we choose to join each other for outside events like fun things like the Boise Hawks or the church barbecue impacts those who we get to talk to, who we get to join, who we get to be a church with. And in that, every generation has their own battles. You might have different battles than I did growing up. Sometimes it's cultural pressures to join in on different belief systems at the time or whatever the trend is. Others, it might be more political of where you are socially or personally, and some might be easier to bear than others. But rather, we aren't the only church that goes through this. We are not alone in this. We are not alone in a time that this is new, but rather this has been happening for years. And we see in Revelation chapter 2 that this church is in Pergamum. There's lots of battles there, and this town that this church was in an oppressive city. On the world standard, it had huge temples to every god you can imagine. Zeus, Athena, any god you could think of, god of healing, symbols. It was an impressively built city by the culture. And they had one of the greatest libraries of the ancient times, so much that Egypt themselves got jealous of the library that they were building. And so in order to stop them and make a competitive advantage, they cut off paper supply to slow down the writings that they were creating. And so the people invented a workaround. They started writing on animal skins instead to continue this impressive library. These skins that improved the magnificence of the city. And so the world at the time would have said that this city is a place to be. This place is great. This place has awesome buildings, has awesome culture through the books that they were writing, that they were willing to write. But also, because of that, it became the epicenter of Roman power and empire worship. Like Troy had mentioned in previous weeks, they didn't necessarily care who you worshipped or how many gods you worshipped, but as long as Caesar was first, you could worship anyone after that. And so the city and the culture around did just that. They worshipped the emperor and the empire itself and then chose their other gods, whatever would fit their need in that. And so at the time, if you were a Christian, obviously you were fighting against this. You would have said that you worship one God and one God only. It would have been God himself. And so around the clock, people of the culture of the time were not doing that. There is said to be that there was smoke rising from these altars day in and day out because of how many people were worshiping Zeus and other gods. Because of the sacrifice burning around the clock, it was very hard physically to see that Christ is Lord, but rather the word Caesar is Lord was uttered oftenly. And so today we may not do those things. We may not sacrifice and be burning, but the things that we are burning are our time, our resources, and our things like that. And Jesus doesn't pretend that this is okay. If you open up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, we see he writes, "To the angel in the church of Pergamum writes, these are the words of him, he who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who had been put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And so we see for the most part, this church is listening to Christ. This is the only church in the seven layers where someone is named as a martyr, someone has died because of the cause. And so I think most scholars would agree with that because this is the only person, we don't know any other details why that they were murdered, how they were murdered, but we know here that the pressure is on. This is a place where Satan has his throne or has many thrones to all different gods. And so we see this, that there is a real fight, that they could lose their life depending on what side they start on. And I think it reminds us that Jesus has never called us to convenient Christianity. It is not something that is easy to do. Rather, he has called us to courageous Christianity. And we see this through people willing to give up their lives. I think here in America, we especially tend to forget how powerful God's word is because we live in a place that's so safe. That our lives are not at risk like it was back in the day or other parts in the world culturally now. And so we see this call of God in Christ recognizes what is going on. It is not a call to just blind faithfulness, but rather Christ sees us where we are, the struggle in which we have, and where we end up needing to go. And so he has a few things against them here. There are some among you, this is verse 14, "There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrifices to idol and commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaus." Repent. And we'll stop there. But we see that what has happened is a slow corruption fade. There are outside pressures that they are called to worship, and they have not directly fallen into that, but there are some among you within the church that have started to fade, that have started to fall into false teaching in that. Throughout Scripture, we are warned that one of the biggest dangers to the church as a whole is the wolves among the sheep. Is these people who, whether they know it or not, are leading us astray. And I tell the youth kids all the time, don't ever take my word for it. Open up the Bible and read it for yourselves. Be willing to ask questions of those who teach you. Be willing to study on your own in that. And we see that Christ sees all of this, and he recognizes he's not asking something impossible of them. Rather, he recognizes that he has already defeated Satan. He compares his words to sharp double-edged swords, and we see this back in chapter 1 of Revelation, that it cuts. It's not a weapon he swings, like the Jewish people thought, but rather a weapon he speaks. His word, the Bible that we have, is the thing that cuts deep. And with that, we can choose to dispel the false prophets, the things that the world tells us is true, that is wise. And so the legal authority at the time would say that worshiping Caesar or worshiping one of these many, many gods is, quote, the right thing to do. And they would threaten them for that. And not only that, but because the city was so grand, that Roman influence was higher here than any other place. And they knew what this visual of a double-edged sword, they would know well because of the Roman guards constantly around them. But we see here that Jesus reminds them that the swords that they see that have killed their fellow faithful people, that he has a sword too, and Christ's sword is sharper than Caesar's. This word that penetrates, that changes our lives, that asks not a small thing or easy thing of us, but a life-changing commitment to Christ, is far more dangerous than the sword that the Romans carry at the time, or the swords that your coworkers or people in your life that try to pull you down have. The things the world say is much better time to spend sleeping in, working on your home, doing other things rather than a Sunday morning. Rather than going and spending time with church people to build you up, spend your time on yourself and slowly deplete your resources. But those things we don't know, these things that the world tells us, can end our life. Not in a physical sense, but rather the slow fade that Christ warns us about. And we see Christ sees that. Christ sees your situation. Christ knows everything that hurts you, everything that harms you, the things of where you live, the battles you face on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, or further. But Jesus says, I know exactly where you live. It is not just a rather of you live in Baker City or you live in Pergamum, but rather I know what your life consists of. I know the teachers that you consume, whether it be a Sunday morning or a podcast or a book or whatever you spend your time consuming. And the throne here is he knows Satan is nearby. He knows his throne is here. Some argue just because of the Roman Empire that that is Satan's throne. Others, mass to the massive altar to Zeus that overtowered the city. Either way, Satan is sitting on his throne. We may not have these temples today, but we have temptations. As we saw in the song Sophie, there are things that everyone falls into. Not everyone's going to fall into the same category, the same thing, or the same evil, but rather Satan has crafted all these different things to pull us away. And the beauty is, I think, that Satan is not creative. Satan, it's all the same trick, it's just a different sheet over it. But rather, our God that we worship day in and day out is creative. He has resources, he creates things, he's created the world around us. And he recognizes that these things can come and help us out. He calls us to repent, not out of just saving ourselves or anything we did, but because of the church as a whole. The church is healthier when you and I individually are pursuing Christ. Because nothing is better than one Christian pursuing Christ, than two, than three, than hundreds of that. And that's what I was talking about earlier. When our decisions are made for ourselves and our relationship with Christ, we're impacting the church as a whole. When I am pursuing Christ and I'm coming to church every Sunday morning, when I want to go to the church barbecues, when I want to speak Christ in every conversation I have, I'm impacting this church. because you may not know it and you may not be the one to water the seed, but rather you may play a part in someone's salvation. And you are going to, you have a choice as a Christian to make that life easier for the next Christian or make it a lot harder. I can't tell you how many people I've run into, and there are so many preconceptions of what a Christian is and who God is, and it's this warped version because a Christian who has faded away, who has let false teaching into their life, distort theirs, and they've shared it with this person. And so now my life as a Christian has gotten a lot harder because I have to tell them the truth and convince them that this experience that they had is a one-off rather than the standard. And so we see here Christ has called us to do that. Christ has called us to repent, to look around and call each other to repent in love. And he recognizes that this is not something that we can do on our own. He says, I see you, I know exactly where you live. I know the church, I know the city of Baker City, I know the people you interact with. I see that workplace situation that is unhealthy, a family situation that strives, grief, a season of life where we feel like we're not in control, the times where we've given up the dominant power in our life to something else that is not God. And we say things like, it's just for a little bit, it's just why I'm here. And God says, I see you in that. And yet, we're called to remain in his name. We're called to remain part of him. We're called to pursue Christ through every one of those things. And he calls out the good things, saying, you did not renounce the faith in me, even in the days of seeing your fellow witness die, even put to death. But there's still problems. Just because we're doing one thing really well, we should be applauded, we should be praised, but there's always striving for more. This is an endless journey. No matter how old you are, how young you are on a journey striving for Christ. You might have different temptations at different points in your life. You might be under pressure at work when you were younger versus retired. But there's plenty of things that Christ calls, says, push away and rather do not to deny Christ. But here we're called those who die who did not fall away and give up their life for Christ are called my faithful witness. This is the same exact title that Christ calls himself back in chapter 1. And it was this willingness to give up their life in order to reflect who God is. This willingness that God says he's a faithful witness, that you say, I want to do that no matter the cost to me. Because you understand that the cost to you is nothing compared to what Christ did on that cross. To die with our sins, to die with the sins that have happened, that are happening, and will continue to happen. And so we choose not to forget what God has done for us, and rather we choose to keep pursuing. We keep choosing every day, I want to be closer to you, and recognizing and asking God to present the stuff that pulls us away. And we see Christ still says here, I have a few things against you. This is where things get uncomfortable. This is the part where many Christians lack the accountability to do that. They like the congratulations. They like to hear the things that they're doing well. And as soon as someone says, well, there are a few things, we tend to turn off our ears. And this isn't coming from a place of judgment. This isn't coming from a place of shame or guilt, but rather love. Christ is calling this out in these people, not to shame them, but rather say, come back to me because I love you. This is a church that has survived persecution. This is a church that is sitting where Satan's throne is and is starting to wear down. Starting to fight the good fight for a long time, but to hold off is a long time. To let things slowly chip away, these false teachings of these things. And so we see that in this case, it is not an accident that this happens. Rather, there's a king at the time who wanted the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let that do this, so every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out. And so rather than continue to do this, they changed their strategy in order, instead of cursing Israel from the outside, they want it corrupt from within. Invite Israel to the party. Let them eat sacrifice meats to other gods. Let them get comfortable with Moab women, with worship, with gods. You don't defeat the person who God loves. You just have to get them to compromise with what God hates, and they'll defeat themselves. And so we see compromise is rarely announced itself. It's rather not this big blinking light, but rather it usually disguises itself as wisdom. The world and the people of the world say, I have something wiser than what you have, so come and join me in that. We see this at the very beginning in the creation story. The snake offers wisdom to Adam and Eve. The snake says, this thing will make you wise, you'll know all these things, and it will be much better for you than what God has to offer. And they listen to him and they perish. And we have the same thing. There's plenty of things on social media, ads wanting your attention, saying this is the best cure for this thing, or this will improve your life so much more. And so rather than going on a Sunday morning to church, that won't fix it, but this new trend thing will absolutely fix whatever you're going through. Or this will be the ultimate advice, or this podcast has the ultimate advice, or this is the one book to fix it all. And we fall into those things. We say, it won't hurt to read another book other than the Bible. But when we stop picking up our Bible and start picking up other things, we've faded away. We may not bow down at altars and worship other idols, but I ask you, how are you spending your money? What is your time going to? What are you consuming on a daily basis? Is it bringing you closer to God or bringing you away from it? And enough, it says here that Balaam and Nicolaus carry a similar meaning in the root language, and both are destroyer of people. I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think that is something that just happens, but we recognize these teachings are here to destroy us. Not in a sense that we will never recover from these things, but we'll slowly move farther and farther away from God to the point we don't recognize his voice because we're consumed by what's the world. In each of these churches, these letters, as we continue this series, have different problems, and we can see this so far. We can compare Ephesus and Pergamum. Ephesus kept their doctrine, they kept the letter of the law, but rather they lost their love. Pergamum did the opposite, in which they kept their love, but they lost what the truth is. We cannot go on through this world of just love or just truth. Rather, we must have a healthy balance. We must know what truth is. We must know what doctrine is that Christ calls us to, and then be able to take that and show love to those we interact with. It's not just an ancient problem, but it's a problem we face today. I think many of us will fall on one side or the other where we are willing to show love, but we're willing to say love is love or love all, and we have lost the truth that we have. Or others of us hold on to that truth with such a firm grip that God's grace cannot intervene because we won't allow it to. And we see this in many times, not just throughout the Bible, but historic events as well. We see during World War II that churches were willing to lose their truth because of the power Hitler and Nazi Germany had. Or we see in this own country during civil rights that scripture was used to defend segregation, was used to promote violence in that, and they've lost their love for others. They held on to their truth or they lost it. We cannot fall into the category of just having one or another, but rather we must have both. Because when we have both truth and love, we are able to combat the strategy of those who both come from the outside attacking us, but also trying to get us to compromise from the inside. We will be able to discern the false teaching of comparing the truth and knowing the scripture as a word. And then we'll also be able to combat those who come and try to throw hate at us when God calls us to love each and every one of us. God calls us to love our enemies. And that strategy might look different then as it did now. But we have so much access to the Bible. You have an audio version on your phone. You have the ability to listen to great theologians write books on your way to work. You have the ability to consume so much, and we choose to consume other things. And so if you call yourself a Christian, we're called to give up everything and follow Christ. I think of the rich young ruler where he had all of the earthly possessions. He had everything the world was to offer, and he asked God simply, "How do I follow?" Jesus gives him a simple answer, "Sell everything and follow me." And that man chooses to walk away and chooses to keep the things of this world. I'm not saying you have to sell everything of your possessions, but we're reminded by Paul that there is both sin that entangles and destroys us, but also things that hinder us, things that make running towards God slower, that make running towards God stop completely. And they are not necessarily bad things or sinful behavior, but rather things that stop us from growing towards Christ. And so Pergamum was willing to love, they were willing to endure, they were willing to die for their faith, but rather they let God move to the guest house and let something else move in. They're willing to love everyone that came in, including those who were preaching false things. And so once again, destructive compromise is almost never called sin. Once again, it's called wisdom. It's called that this is a better way to live your life rather than through Christ and through the Bible. And one of the lucky things of Nazarene Church, and we're called a Wesleyan holiness people, if you don't know, one of the biggest things we have is called prevenient grace. And this grace, and Troy's talked about this in a few series, but it's grace that goes ahead of us. It's grace by God that prepares the way. It meets us where we are, even when we're in Satan's territory, even before we've cleaned ourselves up. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be this shining beacon in order to follow God. You just have to be willing to wake up every single day and say, "I'm going to follow you." Because as a reminder, Christ knows where we live. Christ knows the battles that you are facing. And God's grace does not require us to relocate out of the hard place. Because prevenient grace goes before us, is in that place when we get there, and is a grace that loves us. And then in addition to prevenient grace, Wesley talks about sanctifying grace. And once again, Troy has talked about this too, but it's grace that changes us. It's grace that moves us wholeheartedly loving towards God. It's grace that is not satisfied as good enough. One of the quotes I like is that good is the enemy of greatness. We're not people of comfort or of settling, but rather people of pursuing and endurance in Christ. And so we see this in verse 18, where Christ calls, or right, verse 16, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and I'll fight against them with swords of my mouth." It's this repentance is not one of shame, not one of guilt, but one of love to turn away, to physically run the other direction. I always bring up to the teens the story of Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Potiphar's wife is continuing to berate Joseph to come and sleep with her, continue to be part of her life in that way. And at the end, she grabs his cloak and he physically runs the other way. He does not stop, he does not push away, he does not try to keep his cloak, but rather he would lose his cloak in order to stay faithful. He's willing to lose the things of this world if it means that he gets to follow Christ. And I ask you today, are you willing to do the same thing? Are you willing to turn? And not a place, once again, from guilt, but a place of love, of Christ knowing better, of Christ saying what you are doing, where you're walking, the direction in which you are going is not good for you. These things that the world tells us are good, that told the church that are good, are not. The only wisdom is that of God. And it was only a pursuit of him continuously in that. And Jesus doesn't say this against just the false teachers when he says, "I have this against you." But rather, it is the church as a whole. It is not just the few sections or people that have fallen. It's the church as a whole is called to repent. And this is what we talk about accountability, and I talk so much often about it, in which we are called to turn away. We are called to then help others turn away as well. We are called to say, hey, you're going the wrong way, and not out of guilt or shame or putting them down, but rather come with me as we walk the other way. Paul says, reflect me as I reflect Christ, and we're called to do the same thing. If you're more spiritually mature, if you've gone through life, if you feel like you've seen every temptation in the book, and you sit here still a faithful servant of God, it is your turn to then turn around, look behind you, and see who is struggling. Who is fading away? Who can you walk into their life and say, let me help you? Who can you do that to? Because many of us in here have done ministries, have been a part of ministries, and might sit on our hands and say, I've done this for 70 years, it's time for someone else to pick up the mantle. And I would agree with that, but your role is not done. You may not be able to join youth group and throw dodgeballs or play kickball with us, but you can show up and cheer on the teens. You can pray for them each and every day. You may not be able to do arts and crafts with the kids, but you can sure pray for them. You can sure bring Deidre a gift of coffee or a treat or something, encourage her to do it. But our roles change. We're willing to shape. And that's the beauty of the church, is if you're stepping into a new role, your goal is to help turn someone into the role that you're stepping out of. And Christ says here that whoever has ears, this is verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, these references of hidden manna and white stones may not come to us directly, as we are not the intended audience, but the intended audience would hear these words as read to the church and know exactly what Christ was talking about. So remember, manna was the bread that God rained down from heaven to feed Israel in the wilderness. It was food that didn't grow, they didn't earn it, they couldn't stockpile it. And so the Jewish tradition held that a jar of manna had been hidden away, preserved, and waiting to reappear for when the Messiah came. And Jesus is saying here, the compromise that you've offered, food from Caesar's table, security bought with a pinch of incense, is nothing next to what I have waiting for you. The things the world has to offer, it might smell good, it might hear good, it might feel good, but rather is not what you were intended to eat. Rather, you are here for the manna that you cannot earn. Manna that you cannot search for, you cannot stockpile, but you are called to faithfulness each and every day, praying and having faith in Christ that manna would fall to the ground on a new day. And so we see that he's saying, I have this manna for you. I'm willing to give it to you. Just come and follow me. It is so much better than things of this world. And then the white stone with a new name. In the ancient world, a white stone can mean a few different things. It could be how you have voted as a juror. It could be an invitation to a banquet. It could be a token of honor at that banquet. And no matter what this invitation is, it's rather seen as acceptance. If you had this white stone in any of these contexts, you were the in crowd. You were belonging. You were the one whose voice they wanted to hear when they voted. You were the one who was the guest of honor. You wanted to belong. And so Christ says, I want to invite you. I want you to join. I want you to join this church. And not only is this stone so important, but it is a stone written with a new name. Not names of the old world, but a new name as a Christ follower, known only to the one who receives it. We see in Daniel that Daniel has a Hebrew name, and they have gone into exile, and he is attempted to be given a new name by this new nation, and Daniel refuses it. Daniel says, I don't want it. You can call me Daniel because that is my Hebrew name. That is my God-given name. And we see throughout the rest of that, Daniel is never referred by his Babylonian name ever again because Daniel's faith goes through trials and tribulations. And so this temptation that we face, that Pergamum faces, we're told to find your identity in the crowd. We're told to join the guild, join the empire, join the group chat, join a seat at the table of the world, but rather, says Jesus, said, that party's not good enough. That invitation that the world gives you is not good enough. Rather, there is a seat for you at my table. There is a seat for you in a pew next to many people who have journeyed before you. Compromise offers you belonging by making you look like everyone else. But rather, Christ offers you belonging by fully knowing who you are and being able to do that with each and every person. And so we see this church is under persecution in a place where Satan has his throne, where Christ says, you're not alone. Christ doesn't abandon this church or abandon this city and say, oh, well, I'll wipe them out. But rather, he calls the church to start within, to look around in their building, to look at the people that they call the church and say, turn towards me. Bring them closer to Christ. And these people are called to then go out and do it to the world. And the message is still the same for us. We're called to call accountability around all of us. We might have different sectors. The youth group might be holding accountability. Your small group that you're a part of, your Sunday school might be a part of to hold those people. But as a church, collectively, we're able to do that. If there's five or six people in here that you are really close with that you can call out and be a part and say, turn this way, stop eating the food of Caesar, but rather eat the hidden manna that Christ has, we become a whole lot powerful. And not by anything we did, but because of Christ and Holy Spirit that we worship is in and through us. And again, it goes back to what we were talking about in that your job is not done. You might be on the older age of things and feel like you've done all the ministry. You might be retiring and having a big party thrown for you real soon. But that does not mean Lenny and Betty are done. It does not mean that they get kicked out of the church. They just don't get paid for it anymore. But their job might look a little different. They might not be here every Sunday as they spend time with kids and grandkids and get to go on more trips and do those things. But rather, they will always have a home here at Baker City. And the same goes for each and every one of you, that you might go away for some time, but you will always have a home here because we are a church of love and truth. And so your role is not done. On our youth staff, it's very intentional on my part that we have a wide range of staff, of people who can do different things. Myself and Dusty are the youngest, and a lot of time we're called to play games with them, to run around those things. Monica is also on our youth staff. Now, she's not going to throw a dodgeball at a kid, but she makes some mean food, and those kids love her for it. And we have so many different talents and skill sets and ages and wisdom that we're able to come around these youth, to come around these teens and recognize that you may not connect with me, but you can connect with Beth. I always tell the kids that if you need to cry, I will more than happy let you cry on my shoulder, but I won't cry with you. That's Beth's job. And she does such a good job at it. And so just because your role in the church has changed does not mean you're done. You might do things differently. You might move a little bit slower, but you can pray harder. You may not have the money to give, but I'm sure you have some time that people can be a part of that. And so when we consume as a church what Christ has to offer, we're all healthier for it. We all repent. And when Jesus comes back, he can look around the sanctuary and not split us into those who have faded away and listened to false teaching and those who have listened to the Holy Spirit. Rather, we would get a letter that says, well done, my good and faithful servants. That we understand that grace goes before us and grace is with us. And so when we deal with compromise, I look to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so this is why we need to be a tight-knit circle. This is why we need to live as Christ called us, not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Sunday night at youth group, on a Wednesday night at small group, on a Sunday morning in Sunday school, going to Boise and having a fun time and praying that someone bumps into at least one of us and asks us why Baker Naz is here in Boise. And so we must confess it, we must bring it to light immediately in those that we trust. We don't let it sit and harden into habits of falling away. And we turn and receive grace, and we keep turning daily if we need it. This is not a recipe that is just one and done, but rather a daily thing that we have to do. It's the ability to call people across the country if that's where they are and willing to share your deepest, darkest secrets because they know that they will have a posture of love and grace as Christ is called. And here in the Wesleyan tradition, we call it entire sanctification. And it is not this thing, but rather it is a drive to be like Christ each and every day. And this looks like things we choose not to laugh at jokes that we shouldn't laugh at. The answer to people's questions is Christ-led rather than us. And so we continue to live as Christ has called us. And so as a reminder, the church in Pergamum didn't deny their faith, they diluted it. They didn't reject compromise, they tolerated it. And so I ask you today, what does that look like in our church? Are there things that you don't necessarily deny your faith, but you dilute it little by little? Where has our church as a collective body gotten comfortable with something and we need to call it out by name? Where have we as a church gone quiet where speaking up felt like more trouble than it was worth? Where can we challenge ourselves and each other to live as God has called us? And I don't say this to shame us as a church. I don't say this to put guilt on our heart. But maybe Christ has been tapping you on the shoulder, telling you, I know where you live and I'm still calling you to this. This is what I have for you. That when you turn, I want to give you this manna. I want to give you a white stone with your name on it. And we are called to live differently. And the good news is that the same Christ that writes this letter to this church that holds the double-edged sword also holds the manna, both grace and truth. And we are called to do the same. We are called to live like Christ. And we're not choosing between love and grace or holiness and truth. Rather, Christ says, I want you to have both as long as you're willing to turn. And so are you willing to turn? Are you continuing to willing to turn each and every day? Are you willing to ask people around you, have they turned? And as Christ reminds us, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. Let it impact your heart. Let it impact your day, your week, your month. Because this letter is not just to this church. It's to us as well. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you. We recognize that some of us might have all this grace but no truth. Others might have all this truth but no grace. We recognize that you offer both to us. That you offer love and repentance. That you know where we live. You know where Satan has his throne in our lives. You know where the temptation is in our life, Lord. And you call us to repentance. We don't have to do it alone, Lord. You remind us that you've sent your church, your people, Lord. We turn to our left and right and know that you are impacting their life just as much as you're impacting ours. That you would go and challenge and send us this week to be people who don't compromise on their faith. That we'd be willing to share the last slice of cake out of grace and love and would not compromise on the things that are true. Go and send us. Let us be your mouthpiece. In your name we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.